Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our sermon text this morning is taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 19. I'll read the entirety of that chapter in the first three verses. Chapter 20. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now it came about after this that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the sons of Ammon to Hanan to console him. But the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanan, do you think that David is honoring your father in that he has sent comforters to you? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle as far as the hips and sent them away. Then certain persons went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. When the sons of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanan and the sons of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Arameaca, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots. And the king of Maacah and his people who came and camped before Medeba, the sons of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. And the sons of Ammon came and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. And the kings who had come out were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel, and they arrayed themselves against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and they arrayed themselves against the sons of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai his brother and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, with Shophak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, leading them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came upon them and drew up in formation against them. When David drew up in battle array against the Arameans, they fought against him. And the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers and put to death Shophak, the commander of the army. So when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and served him. Thus the Arameans were not willing to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to war, that Joab led the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And Joab struck Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head, and he put to it and found it to weigh 1 talent of gold. And there was a precious stone on it, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out all the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the life of David as it's recorded in the Scriptures. We thank you that he foreshadows for us the life and ministry of the greater David, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would instruct us to follow in the way of Jesus as we look at this passage today, that we would learn from David how to serve you faithfully and how to win your battles. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I see I neglected a word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Okay. The text I've just read is part of a section of 1 Chronicles that's dealing with the wars of David. Chapters 18 through 20 form a unit, a chronicler who is writing much later than the time of Samuel and Kings, compiles all of the wars of David which are scattered throughout the books of Samuel and puts them together in one section of his account of David's life. And that's what we have in chapters 18 through 20 of 1 Chronicles. The section begins and ends with wars with the Philistines. There's a brief mention of war with Philistia at the beginning of chapter 18. And then the latter part of chapter 20, where I finished, is about David's mighty men who fight battles against giants. The chronicler doesn't record the story of David and Goliath. He instead records the less famous story of Elhanan and Goliath's brother. It's probably not one that you've heard as much about. That's the one that the chronicler highlights. And the chronicler records several events, several incidents, where David's mighty men fight against giants and imitate their king. David is a giant killer, and he rules an army full of giant killers. And the chronicler points that out by showing us wars against the Philistines that are won by great heroes of Israel. In chapter 18, we have a brief summary of the war with the Ammonites, and the passage that I've just read is an expansion of that brief summary and tells us the origin and the conduct and the final conclusion of that war. But at the center of this whole passage is at the end of chapter 18. It's mainly about David's wars with Philistia, with the Arameans, with Moab, with Edom. But right at the center of the passage is not an account of war, but an account of peace. At the center of the passage, we're told that David reigns with righteousness and with justice over all the people. And then it lists David's cabinet. Joab is in charge of the army. Zadok is the head of the high priests. Others are counselors. Ahithophel and Hushai are among his counselors. David is making war, and he makes just war. He makes war in obedience to Yahweh. And the chronicler hints at that a couple of times in his account of these wars. When David captures chariots and horsemen, he doesn't gather together the chariots into his own army, as he would be tempted to do. We're not told why he doesn't do that, but we should know from Deuteronomy that he doesn't do it because he's obeying the laws of kingship from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17 prohibits a king from multiplying wives, from multiplying gold, and from multiplying horses and chariots. David has an opportunity to multiply his horses and chariots to make an aggressive, expansionist, imperialistic army, and he refuses. And instead of doing that, he hamstrings the chariot horses. He keeps a few, so he has some chariots on hand, but most of them he disables, and he doesn't use them for war. He's warring justly. He's warring in obedience to Yahweh. We're also told what he does with plunder. When he wins a battle, he takes plunder. He takes gold and bronze and silver and other things as plunder. But David is no Achan. You might remember Achan. Achan is mentioned actually early in 1 Chronicles and a brief mention in a genealogy. Achan was the descendant of Judah. He's from the same tribe as David, who seized some of the plunder from Jericho that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. He snuck some gold and silver and some Babylonian garments and buried them in his tent. And because of that, Israel lost the next battle, and ultimately because of that, Achan and his entire family were executed by Joshua and the leaders of Israel. David is no Achan. He's from the same tribe. But when he takes plunder, he doesn't take it for himself. He could do that. He's tempted to do that, no doubt. He could multiply gold and silver with this plunder, but instead, he devotes all of it to the Lord. The gold and silver of these wars, the bronze of these wars, all gets committed to the temple project that's going to happen in the following generation with Solomon. David makes war obediently. He makes war justly. And he makes war in order to establish justice and righteousness in Israel. I think that's the message of the way this passage is put together, with wars surrounding a central passage that tells us that David ruled and administered justice and righteousness for all the people. The purpose of his wars was not to expand and to enrich himself. The purpose of his wars was not to puff himself up with glory. He gains glory through his wars, but that's not the purpose. The purpose of his wars is to establish justice, righteousness, and peace in Israel. And that's where the text centers. That's what's highlighted in the text. The passage that I've read is an expansion of the brief mention of the Ammonite War that we're told about in chapter 18. We're told about the origins, about how the war is conducted, and how it's finally concluded. In Samuel, this is the war that took place, that was taking place when David stayed behind in Jerusalem, saw Bathsheba bathing, took her, slept with her, made her pregnant, arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed. This is the war that's going on when David commits adultery and murders Uriah. And you might have noticed that at the beginning of chapter 20. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to war. That should ring some bells. That's the first line in 2 Samuel in the passage that's telling about the Bathsheba-Uriah incident. The chronicler doesn't tell us that. Instead, he just tells us about the war that's going on, and it has a very different message when you put it in that context. I don't think the chronicler is whitewashing anything. When the chronicler is writing after the exile, Samuel is a book that's already available. It's already taught and known. Everyone knows that David did these things. The chronicler is telling a different sort of story about David, but he's not whitewashing the account of David. The war begins with an act of kindness from David, an act of loyalty from David. David, at some point, had established some kind of friendship or alliance with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. We don't know when this happened or what kind of favors that Nahash did for him. We can imagine that it probably happened during the time when David was fleeing as a fugitive from Saul. But we're not told anywhere in the Bible exactly what kind of friendship this was or when it started. But Nahash dies, and David thinks, he showed loyalty and kindness to me. I should show loyalty and kindness to him. The Hebrew word is chesed, which you may know as loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word behind the word loving kindness. And it means love, but not in simply an emotional sense. It means love as loyalty and commitment. The Lord shows his chesed to his people because he loves them, and he shows that love by being utterly committed to doing good for his people. Nahash did that for David. Nahash showed kindness to David, and so David, at his death, shows kindness to Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, by sending condolences to his successor, Nahash's son, Hanun. He sends a delegation, some official ambassadors from the kingdom of Judah, kingdom of Israel, to send grievances and condolences to Hanun after the death of his father. Hanun can't believe that this is what David is doing. David is acting out of chesed. It's an act of kindness and loyalty to an old friend. Hanun is suspicious that David must be up to something. Kindness doesn't make any sense to him. Hanun is working on the principle of real politics. You're only looking for your advantage. You're only looking after your own interests. You can't possibly be doing this just out of kindness. What does Hanun think David is up to? What is he worried about? Well, you think about the situation. A king has just died. His successor has taken his place. His successor, obviously, is a younger, less experienced man. David is sending a delegation in order to spy out the Ammonites, to find out where the weak spots are, to kind of test Hanun, to see whether Hanun is man enough to resist David. And if David's delegation finds, well, you know, Hanun's kind of a weakling, and we found out that he hasn't really taken control of the kingdom, and there's places here and there along the border that are weak and not well manned. This is an opportunity for us to take some territory from the Ammonites. Nothing of that is in David's mind. None of it. It's all projected from Hanun onto David. Hanun is suspicious of an act of kindness. And so Hanun acts in order to parry what he thinks David is up to, in order to respond to what he thinks David is up to. And instead of returning kindness for kindness and loyalty for loyalty, he responds to David's loyalty and kindness to his father with an insult, with mockery of David's delegation. He shaves the ambassadors, and he cuts their robes up to the hips. That's kind of humiliating that somebody would be seized and shaved, but I think in a biblical perspective, the humiliation is significant. It's not just a random humiliation. The Bible tells us that hair is a crown. The gray hair is a crown of an old man. And shaving off hair is like shaving off the glory. Paul says this, doesn't he? A woman's hair is her glory. Shaving off a woman's head is a shame to her. It's a humiliation. You shave a man's head and you shave off his beard. Chronicles says they shaved him. It doesn't tell us where they shaved him. Perhaps it was a whole body shave. Samuel tells us they shaved off half their beards. Chronicles implied that it's kind of a whole body shave. From top to toe, all of their hair is gone. They are feminized. They're treated as slaves. They're treated as prisoners of war. They're not treated as a delegation from a fellow king, as ambassadors. It's a humiliation. So is the cutting of the garment. Garments are also signs of glory, signs of office. We can imagine, the text doesn't tell us, but we can imagine that these ambassadors, coming as royal ambassadors from David, are wearing garments that depict that, that signify that. Maybe with some kind of royal insignia on them. King David somewhere on their, King David's sign, his royal sign somewhere on their garments. An attack on the garment, we know from Samuel, when David attacked Saul's garment, he saw it as an attack on Saul. And when Hanun attacks the garments and the glory robes of David's ambassadors, it's an attack not only on the ambassadors and humiliation of the ambassadors, it's an attack on David. It's a humiliation of his ambassadors in order to humiliate David. Hanun thinks that David is trying to spy out his weakness. And so he decides he needs to make a show of strength and power and manliness. He's got to prove himself a man, and he does it the good old-fashioned way, by humiliating other men. That's how men gain power. That's how men seek to lord it over other men, by shaming other men, by feminizing other men, by shaving them and cutting their robes up to the hips. He needs to show strength and manhood because he's afraid David might try to take advantage of the situation. Thinks it's a clever ploy. David's going to learn his lesson. David's going to know that I'm not to be messed with when he sees these guys come back with no hair and half a robe. This is the kind of event that even in our kind of rational modern world could become a cause of war. You have an official delegation from David going to send greetings and condolences to another kingdom, and the king of the other kingdom humiliates the ambassadors. Just read some Shakespeare, you see what happens when one of the king's ambassadors, one of the king's representatives, gets humiliated. It could be a cause for war. And the delegation comes back. They come back to Judah, humiliated, and David does nothing. Go to Jericho. Stay there until your beards grow back and your hair grows back. I'll provide you with new robes. You don't have to wear those minis anymore. David does nothing. This is one of the most surprising things in this whole passage, and the point is made so subtly that we miss it. There's a war that follows, but it's not a war that David starts. The reason the war starts is because Hanun can't believe that David would respond with nothing. David sends kindness. An act of kindness is an act of kindness to Hanun. Hanun responds with insults, and David turns the other cheek. David does not respond insult for insult, shame for shame. And the only reason there's a war following is because Hanun starts it. This is a shocking thing, but it's perfectly in character for David. David has spent his entire youth doing exactly this. This has been his training ground for kingship. He's running around all over the land, fleeing from Saul. He has done nothing wrong to Saul. Saul is trying to kill him, and David takes every opportunity he can to do something that is beneficial to Saul. David leads Saul's armies into battle. When David's in exile in Philistia, he fights against Saul's enemies. When he has the opportunity to kill Saul, he doesn't do it. And when he does clip off a little bit of Saul's robe, he feels guilty for it. Saul is trying to kill him. David does not return insult for insult, murderous intention for murderous intention, evil for evil. Constantly, consistently, he returns good for the evil that Saul does to him. And he does the same with Hanan. It seems that he's going to overlook the insult. But Hanan doesn't understand that either. He doesn't understand kindness and loyalty from David. He misconstrues it as spying. He misconstrues it as an aggressive act. And when he insults and shames David's ambassadors, he assumes that David is going to do something back. When he sees that they've become made themselves odious to David, certainly David's upset, but there's no sign that he's doing anything to mount a response. It's when the sons of Ammon see that they've made themselves odious to David that they gather a huge Aramean army. They hire mercenaries from all over the place, 32,000 chariots. Chariots are the tanks of ancient warfare. And 32,000 is a huge company of tanks. And they go to war. But the war is started by Hanan. But once they go to war and they attack the city of Medeba, then David has to respond. Medeba is a city in the tribal area of Reuben, in the Transjordan on the eastern side of the Jordan up in the north. And that's where the Ammonites and the Arameans gather in order to attack that city. This is one of David's cities, and so he has to respond. His war is a defensive war because the Ammonites and the Arameans have come to attack him. This is no longer just an insult, and David as king is responsible for responding and for protecting his land. This is a war between the combined forces of the Ammonites and the Arameans and Israel on the other hand, but it's also something of a cosmic war, as always in the Bible. Wars are about clashes between gods. That's not as obvious here as it is in some places in the Bible, but we get a hint of it by the name Hadadezer, who is leading the Aramean troops. Hadadezer means Hadad helps. Etzer in Hebrew means help. Sometimes you have the word Etzer as a name for a person. Hadadezer means Hadad helps. Hadad is the name of Baal. Baal is a title. It means Lord or Master. And the personal name of the god that's usually called Baal is Hadad. They're led by a king whose name is Hadad Helps. Of course, the story is Hadad doesn't. Hadad is no help. Hadadezer takes his 32,000 chariots, along with the Ammonites who have taken the city of Medeba and are holed up there, two forces, against Joab, and then against David, and in neither case do these gigantic armies, well-supplied armies, well-equipped armies, in neither case do they win. I mean, there's barely a battle here. Joab sets this up with his brother Abishai. I'm going to fight against the Arameans out in the field. You fight against the Ammonites who are back in the city. And he says, if I'm having trouble, you come and help me. If you're having trouble, I'll come and help you. He doesn't even imagine the possibility that they could both be having trouble. Doesn't even come within the realm of possibilities. And Joab goes out to fight the Arameans, and they flee. There's no mention of any kind of engagement. Joab goes out, and they flee. They run away, and the Ammonites, seeing the Arameans fleeing with their 32,000 chariots, go back into the city. Then David goes out later when the Arameans regather and again assault Medeba and the tribal region of Reuben. And David himself goes out now, and he also engages, and he wins the battle. Hadadezer doesn't get any help from Hadad. David is the one that gains the victory because he's relying on the Lord. And in fact, he gains the victory ultimately by allying with the Arameans. You notice what happens at the end of chapter 19. David is able to split the opposition. He fought. Joab sent the Arameans running away. David fights with the Arameans and kills a bunch of them. And the Arameans decide, we're not going to be mercenaries for the Ammonites anymore. This just gets us all killed. We're quitting, and we're going to make an alliance with David. So they switch sides. And then the Ammonites don't have their mercenaries anymore, and they're now they're vulnerable. We need to go into the final, the chapter break here isn't good, because the next episode in chapter 20 is actually the conclusion of the war that starts in chapter 19. Rabbah is a city of the Ammonites. It's one of the great cities of the Ammonites, one of the capital cities of the Ammonites. And chapter 20 begins with an account of David taking, well, Joab taking the city of Rabbah and then getting the crown of the king of Rabbah for David. This is an ironic outcome. Hanun started this war by insulting David's ambassadors, by attacking Medaba, by hiring mercenaries, because he wanted to protect his kingdom and his crown. David starts out doing a kindness to Hanun. David doesn't return evil for evil when Hanun humiliates his men. But David does nothing except defend himself against Hanun. And what Hanun feared is, in fact, what happens. He's worried about David gaining his crown by spying out the land and making a sneak attack on the Ammonites. And so he tries this show of manhood and he tries to start a war. It ends up with David wearing his crown anyway. David shows kindness. David does not return evil for evil. David relies on the Lord to vindicate him, and David gets the crown. That's the path that David took to kingship in the first place. It's the path he takes to become king of kings, an Israelite king, now wearing an Ammonite crown. That's the path toward kingship and toward dominion. David's actions don't make any sense to Hanun or his advisors. They're operating on an heroic ethic, which means you have to maintain honor at all costs. You maintain honor by shaming other people. You maintain honor by killing other people. You maintain honor by never letting an insult pass. You can't let yourself be dissed. You have to respond. That's the only way you can maintain honor. David's kindness and David's loyalty and David's inaction, his non-response, make no sense to them. He's a non-hero, but he wins the day. David doesn't look out for his own honor. David does nothing to vindicate the honor of his ambassadors. But somebody's looking out for David's honor. The Lord is. And David's the one who wins the victory. This coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the traditional Christian season of Lent. Lent has a lot of traditions and activities attached to it in different Christian traditions. But the common denominator of all Lenten traditions is that it's a time when Christians devote their attention to the sufferings and the death of Jesus. The whole church year is set up to focus our attention on different parts of Jesus' life and ministry. We're in the season of Epiphany right now in the traditional church calendar. And during Epiphany, we meditate on the manifestation of Jesus' glory in various ways. Jesus manifests his glory in his miracles. He manifests his glory at his baptism. His glory is manifest at the Transfiguration. But in Lent, we move into consideration of the sufferings and the death of Jesus. And I think 1 Chronicles 19, although it doesn't look like a Lenten text, is in fact a good source of Lenten meditation, because David, in all the things that he does here that I've been describing, David is a type and a shadow, a foreshadowing of a greater king, a greater David, who comes to kingship in exactly the same fashion. Jesus is insult and does not return insults. Jesus is mocked and does not return mocks. Jesus is beaten. Jesus is crowned with thorns. Jesus is tortured. And he does nothing but good. He does nothing but good for those who torture and attack him and assault him. Jesus is on a way of obedience to his Father, and that way of obedience leads him into a clash with Israel and ultimately with the Romans. But he stays on that course of obedience, and the Father vindicates him. He becomes king in the same way David becomes king, by turning the other cheek, by suffering insult, by suffering on a cross. And what looks for like a defeat for Jesus is turned into a victory over the principalities and powers of this world. Well, that's a remarkable thing. That's a remarkable thing that the salvation of the world should depend on a God-man who acts that way. But I think the more astonishing thing is what the New Testament tells us about the cross, the sufferings of Jesus. The sufferings of Jesus are not a veil over the glory of God. The suffering of Jesus is not a way of God hiding his glory behind non-glory. Now is the hour of my glorification. Now is the hour when I will glorify you, Father, and you will glorify me, Jesus says, concerning the hour of his crucifixion. In the cross and in the sufferings of Jesus, we see the glory of God manifest. The glory of God is manifest in Jesus. He resists his enemies, but he resists them by doing kindness and good in the face of their evil. And in that, he's demonstrating and unveiling the glory and the love of God. This is the story of the Bible. God created humanity. God loves humanity. God has good intentions for humanity. And Adam defies him. God calls Israel out of Egypt, redeems them from Egypt, gathers them at Sinai, has good intentions for them. And they defy him. And God judges them. But God doesn't cease to love them. His love is irresistible. His love is relentless. This is not a God who can be put off his game. We have no power. We have no power to stop him from loving and forgiving and redeeming and restoring us and his creation. And the way David acts here, in his resistance by non-resistance, in his resistance by returning kindness for insult and good for evil, David, like Jesus, is manifesting the character of the God that we love and worship. This is the way of Jesus because it's the way of his Father. And if it's the way of Jesus and the Father, it also has to be our way. So as we enter the Lenten season, as we meditate on the way of Jesus, pray that the way of David, the way of Jesus, the way of Jesus' Father, would also become your way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a manifestation of your love, your relentless love for your people. We thank you that our violence, our indifference, our hatred of you, our sin, cannot stop you. We thank you that nothing can overcome and overwhelm the progress and the advancement of your triumphant love. We pray that during this season, as we meditate on your work for us through Jesus Christ, that you would conform us to Jesus' character and his image, that by your Spirit we would walk in his way, that we would return good for evil, and so reach glory and share in the glory of our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.